John's Gospel, chapter 10, starting in verse 31, reading to the end of the chapter. No bonus verse this morning. You just get chapter 10 and that's it. So chapter 10, verses 31 to 42. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If you call them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Thus far, again, the reading of God's holy word. Well, I don't know how many of you are basketball fans or fans of the NBA, but I'm sure most of you are at least sports fans. And if you even follow the NBA remotely, you may have seen or heard the debate in the NBA as to who is the GOAT. And I don't mean like a farm animal goat. I mean like the greatest of all time, G-O-A-T. Who is the GOAT in basketball? And currently that debate moves between Michael Jordan or LeBron James. Now, just as a side note, for my money, it's MJ. And that's not just because I'm from Chicago, but because I truly do think he's the greatest. But whether it's MJ or LeBron or Kareem Abdul-Jabbar or Wilt Chamberlain or anybody else, if any of those guys came out and said, "I am the greatest basketball player of all time," no one would challenge them. And the reason why no one would challenge them is because they've earned the right to be called or be considered the greatest of all time. Now, if I come around and I say, "I'm the greatest basketball player of all time," or "the greatest football player of all time," or whatever, I see some of you laughing. And you would be right to do so, because I have no discernible skills in basketball or football. I've never played basketball or football at that kind of competitive level. So the point I'm trying to make with all of this is that it's not boasting, it's not bragging if it's true. If Michael Jordan came out and said, "I am the greatest basketball player of all time," it would not be boasting or bragging if it's true. Now, when we last look at John's Gospel, and the reason again why I bring this up is because Jesus makes a claim in our last passage, right? Verse 30 said, "I and my Father are one." And as we see coming into our passage this morning, the Jews pick up stones to stone him. So Jesus made a claim, and the Jews want to kill him for it. Now, this claim is undeniably, it is unmistakably an affirmation of deity on Jesus' part. Jesus makes this claim, and he is claiming to be one with the Father, to be of the same essence of the Father. The Jews knew what that meant. The Jews knew exactly what that meant, which is why they were picking up stones to kill him. You don't pick up stones to kill him if Jesus said, "I'm the greatest basketball player of all time." No, they were picking up stones because they thought he was committing blasphemy. Now, to say that he and the Father are one is, of course, to say that he is the Son of God. As the Father is the Father, he is the Son. Both share in the same divine essence. But it's also to say that he and the Father are one, that he was sent by the Father to do the work of the Father. So the Father and the Son share in the same divine purpose. As we saw last time, the Father and the Son are one in that they both hold on to the sheep with an unbreakable grip. The Father gives the sheep to the Son. The Son lays down his life for the sheep, and no one can snatch them out of their hands. Now, as we close this passage in John chapter 10 this morning, we're going to see Jesus close out His public ministry. At this point, going into chapter 11 and beyond, Jesus will no longer be ministering to the public at large. He has done so for nearly 3 years now. In fact, at the beginning of chapter 12, we're going to see He's 6 days away from His crucifixion. We're not exactly sure the time frame in chapter 11, but it is certainly 2.5 years of public ministry, and maybe even more at the end of chapter 10. And He has ministered to these people, and He has received, for the most part, rejection, particularly from the leadership of the people. So He's going to withdraw from the public and now focus on His disciples, now focus on His passion, on His departure. And even though the Jews want to stone Him, even though they call Him a blasphemer, Jesus here is going to hold out one final attempt, one final offer to these people. He's going to hold out hope to them one final time. And that offer is to believe the works. Look, regardless of what you think about me, He's telling these Jewish leaders, regardless of what you think about me, look at my works, believe the works, so that you may know and believe that Jesus and the Father are one. That is the theme for this morning. Believe the works of Jesus that you may know and believe that Jesus and the Father are one. Now again, as we look here at verses 31 to 33, we're going to see Jesus, the blasphemer. I put blasphemer in quotes in your outline because that's what they say. I don't say that about Jesus. That's what the Jews say. But as we saw last time, again, Jesus closes verse 30 of that last passage by saying, "I and my Father are one." And upon hearing this, the Jews then sort of lose their stuff, right? They are scandalized by what Jesus says. They are offended by what He says. So they begin to pick up stones to stone Him in verse 31. And note that word there, again. This isn't the first time the Jews have tried to stone Him. This isn't the first time that the religious leaders tried to arrest and kill Jesus. The last time we saw it was 2 months prior during the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 8, verses 57 to 59. In that passage, Jesus declares to the Jewish leaders there, He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." And He uses that formulation, that "I am," which signifies the divine covenant name of God. He declares, in a sense, that "I am eternal." Because He had earlier said, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day." And the Jews are like, "What? You're not even 50 years old. How could you say that?" And Jesus said, "Look, before Abraham was even a thought in his daddy's mind, I am. Before the worlds began, I am." That's how John opens his gospel. "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God, and Word was with God in the beginning." He is eternal, without beginning and end. Abraham is not. Abraham had a beginning. Abraham had an ending. Thus, Jesus, the eternal Word, has always existed before Abraham. And then the Jews hear that and they recognize what Jesus is saying, and they pick up stones to stone Him. Another time the Jews tried to kill Jesus was in John chapter 5, when sort of this opposition to the ministry of Jesus sort of begins in John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Jesus there heals a man at the pool of Bethesda, and He does so on the Sabbath day. Now, it wasn't that He healed a man that the Jews got upset. It's because He did it on the Sabbath. If He did it Monday through Sunday through Friday, they would have been okay. He did it on the Sabbath. They took offense to that. And in that passage, Jesus tells them, "Look, in a sense, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't made for your rules. The Sabbath was made for man." And He says, "Look, even God is working. He is working. And guess what? I am working as well." And again, the Jews hear that and they want to kill Him. They recognize what Jesus is saying, that He is claiming to be God, and so they want to kill Him. So as we mentioned at the beginning, the Jews knew exactly what Jesus was saying when He said, "I and the Father are one." There was no doubt that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And as a side note, another side note, so that's two if you're keeping track of side notes. Side note, if anyone ever tells you Jesus never claimed to be God, if anyone ever tells you that Jesus never claimed to be divine, point them to John 10, verse 30. Because why were the Jews killing him if he was not claiming to be divine? He claimed to be divine. Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And now the Jews respond to, or Jesus, I should say, responds to this hostile crowd of Jews who had surrounded him with stones in their hand in verse 32. Look in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" Now, first of all, note the calm, okay, or at least what appears to be calm in Jesus. He's surrounded by an angry group of Jewish leaders. He has just said something, and now they've all got rocks in their hand. They are ready to stone him. And Jesus doesn't run, he doesn't flee, he doesn't say, "Oh, help me." No, he says, "Why do you want to stone me? What have I done? Which of my works that I've done are you going to stone me for? I've done many good works. Which one are you going to stone me for?" Jesus responds calmly, "Which of the good works that my Father has sent me to do are you stoning me for?" Now, we went through some of the good works that Jesus performed last week, right? He turned the water to wine, right? He healed the centurion's son. He healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. He fed the multitude. He walked across the sea. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. And at the end of the gospel, John says, "Look, there are many, many more things that Jesus said and did, and if I were to write them down, we would not have enough books to be able to contain them all." Jesus did many, many good works. Many more than we see in the Scriptures. And Jesus is saying, "Look, which one of these are you going to stone me for?" Because it's not going to look good for the Pharisees or the Jewish leaders to stone a man who just cured a blind man, or to stone a man who fed a multitude, or to stone a man who had brought wine to a wedding so that they can continue the celebration, or who cured the sick, healed the lame, cast out demons. Now, there's a sense in which the Jews are right, right? It doesn't matter how many good works one does when the Lord has been blasphemed. Right? And we don't want to make the connection that words and works are not connected. We don't want to disconnect the two. And that's what the Jews say in verse 33. Look, the Jews answer and saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." So the Jews want to stone him because he blasphemed. He blasphemed. And the blasphemy is specifically that he, being a man, makes himself God. That's how the Jews understood it. Now, let's play a little game called Spot the Irony. Play a little game here called Spot the Irony. The Jews think Jesus, a man, makes himself God. What is ironic about that statement? It's that the exact opposite is true. Jesus is God who made himself man. Right? We saw that in John chapter 1. Jesus, the eternal Word, the incarnate Word, came into this world and took on a human nature. He was God of very God, light of light, God of God, and he came into this world and took on a human nature. He was God who became man. John 1:14, the eternal Word who was with God and was God in the beginning became flesh. He entered into this world. He pitched his tent among us. He took up residence in the neighborhood. The irony is that they were accusing him of the exact opposite. The exact opposite of their accusation was true. Jesus, being God, made himself man. Now moving on, as we look at verses 34 to 39, Jesus here is the Father's worker. Now again, here's the cool part, right? Here is Jesus again surrounded by an angry crowd ready to stone him, accusing him of blasphemy. And instead of denying the accusation, right, he could just say, no, I'm not a blasphemer. I'm not a blasphemer. Look, I'm God. I made myself man. I'm not a man who makes himself God. Instead of denying the accusation, he shows them how it's not even a proper accusation in the first place. And he does so by quoting Scripture, because blasphemy is a violation of the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain. And here Jesus comes back by quoting Scripture. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" So when he says what he means by saying, "Is it not written in your law?" he's using the word law as a sort of a overall umbrella summary term of the entire New Testament, because again, as we read earlier, this quote comes from Psalm 82. And we read the whole Psalm earlier. And the context of that Psalm is that God is speaking out against the unjust judges of Israel. The unjust judges who judge wickedly, who judge with partiality, who do not concern themselves with the welfare of the poor or the widow or the orphan, who seek to feed on the sheep instead of tend the sheep. And they are called gods in the little g sense, not because they are considered to be, you know, lesser gods than God. They are called gods in the sense that they have an office to hold. They are given the word of God to minister to the people. And in a sense, they stand in the place of God, sort of as their, as God's sort of vice rulers, as his representatives to the people. That's what Jesus means when he quotes this. Is it not written, in your scriptures, right? I said, you are gods. Because they were appointed as judges, they were, in a sense, in the place of God over the people. And that's how, scripturally speaking, we talk about the authority structures in the world and in the church and in the family. Right? In the church, you have the minister and the elders who are appointed to the role of leadership in the church. You have the governing authorities who are appointed to the role of leadership in society. And in a sense, in their capacity, in the offices to which they've been called, you can say they are, in a sense, gods, because they are executing the authority and rule of God in their spheres. So as Jesus now continues to lay out his counter-argument, he uses that quotation from Psalm 82:6 as a springboard to go into his counter-attack here in verses 35 and 36. So if he, that is God, called them, the unjust judges, gods, little g gods, to whom the word of God came, it signifies their office. The word of God was given to them to minister to the people. And then you have got this parenthetical comment, and the scripture cannot be broken. Verse 36, do you say of him, Jesus, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? This argument follows what the scriptures like to use as a lesser to the greater type of format. And the way the argument looks is this. If these unjust judges to whom the word of God came can be called gods in the sense of a little g god, then how can it be blasphemy for the eternal and incarnate word of God, Jesus, to be called the Son of God? Do you follow the argument? If these unjust judges who are wicked can be called gods, how is it blasphemy for Jesus, who is the Son of God, to be called God? The Holy Scriptures, which these Jewish leaders so revered and venerated, calls the unjust judges of the Old Testament gods, in a sense. Not because they were divine, but because of the office they held. So Jesus, who is the one we see here sent by the Father to do the works of the Father, how can he be blaspheming when he says, I and the Father are one? Notice further what Jesus says of himself in verse 36. He says, the Father consecrated him. The Father sent him into the world. Jesus was set apart. He was sanctified. He was consecrated. He was dedicated for the work that the Father sent him to do. That word sent is derived from the word from which we get apostle. An apostle is one who is sent. And Jesus is the true apostle. He is the apostle par excellence. We've talked quite a bit lately of how the Father gave the sheep to Jesus and how Jesus lays down His life for them. Those whom the Father has given to the Son are those who are drawn to the Son. And Jesus, the Son of God, was sent on a divine rescue mission to save those whom the Father had given and chosen before the foundation of the world. The Son was sanctified for that task. The Son was consecrated for that task. He was set apart, dedicated for that task. How can Jesus be accused of blasphemy for simply speaking the truth? If anything, it would be blasphemy for Him to deny that He was the Son of God. If He said, "I'm not the Son of God, I and the Father are not one," He would be lying, He would be blaspheming, He would be taking the name of the Lord Himself in vain. One more thing to note before we move on, and we don't want to skip over it, and it's easy to skip over it if we're not careful, is that little parenthetical comment in verse 35 where Jesus says, "And the Scripture cannot be broken." He kind of just tosses that in there. You know, it's kind of like when you're reading through the Genesis account and, you know, God talks about how He put the sun and the moon and the stars. And He says, "Oh, and He made the stars also." You know, and in that little statement is like, you mean the billions and billions of stars that we see in the night sky? Yeah, He made those too. He made the great light, He made the lesser light, and He made all the other lights too. You know, just kind of tosses that out here. And here Jesus is like, you know, the Scriptures say this, and the Scriptures cannot be broken. Now, I don't want to get sidetracked on a discussion of the doctrine of Scripture. You might be thinking, well, too late, Pastor. You look like you're already on the sidetrack here. Third side note. So, again, if you keep in track, that's number three. But it's interesting to see that Jesus had a high view of Scripture. He says here, the Scriptures cannot be broken. They cannot be loosed. They cannot be destroyed. They cannot be undone. Now, again, you know, you see attacks on the Scriptures all the time. You know, the Scripture can't be God's Word. It's got all these errors. Well, that's not what Jesus thought. And in the end, I want to have Jesus' view of Scripture, right? I want, you know, if Jesus thought the Word of God cannot be broken, then that's the view I want to hold. I don't want to hold what you think with all of your fancy degrees and your quote-unquote Bible scholarship and all that stuff. I want to believe what Jesus believed about the Scriptures. And He believed that it cannot be broken. He believed that not one jot or one tittle will be destroyed until it is all fulfilled. He came to not destroy the law, to fulfill it. Jesus had a high view of Scripture. It is can never be broken and will last forever. Now back to the story. Jesus makes His final pitch now to the Jews in verses 37 and 38. Where you read here, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." Again, you can almost hear what Jesus is saying here. It's like, let's set me aside for the moment. Let's set all this debate on whether or not I'm a blasphemer or whatever. Let's set that aside for the moment. And let's just look at the works I've done. Again, He's not suggesting we separate His words from His works, nor should we seek to be inconsistent in our words and our works. Rather, Jesus is just saying, look at my works. Are these the works of an insane, blaspheming, demon-possessed one? Could one who is not from God, who is not sent from God, do these works? Just look at the works that He's doing. Are these the works of a demon-possessed man? Are these the works of one who is enthralled to Satan? Or are these the works of God? In fact, the Jews themselves admitted, look, we're not stoning you for a good work that you've done. We admit that you've done good works, and we're not stoning you for that. So examine the works. Look at what I've done, is Jesus saying. Everything Jesus did was for the express purpose of demonstrating that He was the Son of God. Everything Jesus did gave proof that the kingdom of God had indeed come and broken into this world. Everything Jesus did was to show that in Jesus, the curse that Adam brought into this world is being rolled back. Jesus implores, in a sense almost begs these Jewish leaders, see the works and believe in the works. The works testify to who I am. That was Jesus' point in John chapter 5 when He gives out the witnesses that bear that witness to His testimony that it is true. John the Baptist bore testimony to Jesus. The works of Jesus bore testimony to Jesus. The Scriptures bore testimony to the works of Jesus. And God the Father also bears testimony to the works of Jesus. See and believe. Specifically that the Son is in the Father and that the Father is in the Son. We saw this all the way back in John 1:18 when we saw that the Son is in the bosom of the Father. They share an unbroken, eternal communion with one another in a face-to-face relationship. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus and the Father are perfectly united to one another. And as Jesus implores these Jews to believe the works, we see sadly they do nothing. This did nothing to mollify them, as we see in verse 39. Therefore, they sought again to seize Him. But He escaped out of their hand. Well, at least they're not trying to stone Him now. I mean, if you want to look for the silver lining in the cloud, at least they're not trying to stone Jesus anymore. Now, these last three verses, as we move on to Jesus, the Son of God, in verses 40 to 42, these last three verses, in a sense, can either serve as an epilogue to the passage we're looking at this morning, or as a prologue to the passage we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. But here, Jesus goes, in a sense, He goes back to the beginning. He goes back to across the Jordan to where John was baptizing at the first. And we see as He goes back there, this is where, in a sense, this is where Jesus, His own ministry began in this area, in verses 40 to 42. And He went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. Then many came to Him and said, John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true. And many believed Him there. So while Jesus is among them, we see that many believed Him there. Many of the common folk, many of the outcasts, many of the people who are not high in society, the leaders reject Him, but the common man seems to flock to Jesus. And they do so because of John's testimony, if you will. If you see here, look, John didn't do any of the works that Jesus did, but his testimony was true. John spoke about Jesus, right? John said of Jesus that He who came after Me was before Me, whose sandal I am unworthy to untie. He said to Jesus, said of Jesus, I should say, that He was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. They were convinced about the testimony of Jesus from John's mouth. They believed John, and then they believed the testimony of Jesus and His words and works. And now we see here the end of Jesus' public ministry. And again, next week, as Lord willing, as we begin in chapter 11, He's going to now focus more on His disciples. But here, certainly, we see the truth of what we see earlier in John's Gospel, in John chapter 1, in the prologue, in verses 11 through 13. In verses 11 through 13 of John chapter 1, we see that He, that is the eternal Word, Jesus, came to His own, the Jewish people, and His own people did not receive Him. That's what we've seen here since from John chapter 5 to the end of John chapter 10. Jesus came to His own. He came to the Jewish people to gather the lost sheep of Israel, and most of them rejected Him. Almost all of the leadership rejected Him. But verse 12 of John chapter 1, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The right, the privilege to become the children of God was given to those who believed and received, who were born not of anything you can do, not of anything you can will, not of any heritage you can gain, but because of the will of God. And here we see also in John chapter 1 this idea of light versus darkness. The light has come into the world and the darkness cannot comprehend it. And here what we see in this passage really, in a sense, is the judgment of too much light. The judgment of too much light. In other words, as long as you're in darkness and you see no light, you're kind of okay, right? But once the light shines, you either run to the light or you run away from the light. The light has a way of separating those who love the light, those who hate the light. In the dark it's okay, but in the light you're afraid and you hate the light because it shines on your deeds. Now you know, and now you have this knowledge. You have the judgment of too much light, and now you cannot be held, or you will be held to more account, I should say, because of the light that has been given to you. Jesus shined the light in the hearts of these wicked Jewish leaders, and they refused to believe in Him, and now they will suffer a greater punishment. It would have been better had Jesus never come to them. At least they would be in some sort of ignorance, right? We see this in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preaches to the people on Mars Hill. He says, look, the times of ignorance are done. Jesus is in the world now. And now He calls all men everywhere to repent. This is the light versus the darkness in the world. As we conclude, I hope you're not getting tired of what John has been giving us, because it sounds like it's the same thing each week. And I'm constrained to what the Gospels, what the Scriptures are teaching here. But, you know, John's Gospel, again, was written with a very specific purpose in mind, that you will believe in Jesus. That's his purpose. Everything in this Gospel is meant to point you to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus' life and ministry was to bear witness by His words and His works that He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Chosen One, the Anointed One, and that we would come to Him for the abundant life that He offers. And when Jesus says He is the Son of God, or that He and the Father are one, or that He is in the Father and the Father is in Him, He is not bragging, He's not boasting, He's not blaspheming, He is simply bearing witness to the truth. Now maybe you're sitting here and you're still not quite sure what to think of Jesus. Maybe you're still not quite sure to accept that He is the Son of God. And if you doubt Jesus, then as He tells these Pharisees here, believe the works. Look at the works. Examine the works. Are these the works of a demon-possessed madman? Are these the works of the Son of God? Can anyone who is not sent from God open the eyes of the blind? Can anyone who is not sent from God raise the dead, as we will see next chapter? Can anyone who is not sent from God die on the cross for our sins and be raised 3 days later? Believe the works. The works of Jesus bear witness to the truth that He is the Son of God. And if you're struggling to believe, if you believe in Jesus, but you're struggling with your sort of day-to-day life, I hear you. I understand that. Sometimes it can be hard, right? To, you know, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. I believe it. But how does that help me Monday through Saturday? How does that help me pay the bills when I don't have enough money at the end of the month? How does that help me when I'm looking for a job and I can't find one? How does that help me in my struggling marriage when I can't seem to get my husband or my wife to listen to me? How does that help me with my kids or my grandkids when they seem to be straying from the truth? Believing in Jesus is great for eternal life, but how does that help me in the here and now? Well, let me tell you, I believe it has a great deal to help you in the here and now. Because knowing my life is secure in the hands of the Great Shepherd is what makes this life bearable. It's what makes this life worth living. If I didn't believe in God, if I didn't believe in the Bible, if I didn't believe in Jesus, then all you're left with is basically you are one big cosmic accident. And what purpose do you have in life? It is the unbeliever who is the fool, because he is attempting to try to cram purpose in an ultimately purposeless life. Because everything is just random. Everything is just molecules in motion. What purpose could there possibly be to that life? But with Jesus, there's hope. Because we know that however bad this life is, what comes is so much better. That's the hope. And I want to close with the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, a very long chapter on the resurrection, how he talks about how the resurrection, the gospel, is this simple but essential truth that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he goes to great lengths to prove how because Christ is risen, He is the hope of our resurrection. And that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the promise of a better life for us to come. Because it's not just more of this life. It's not just an extension of this life and this body. It is one in which you will have an imperishable, incorruptible, glorious, powerful body. And then at the end of this long chapter, 58 verses, 57 of which are talking about the resurrection. At the end of that chapter, he says, therefore, all of this thing about the resurrection, here's the payoff. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be what? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. If you don't think that the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that the life of Jesus Christ, that believing the gospel does not have application to your life, you couldn't be more wrong. Because it is what fuels our Christian life. It is what fuels our purpose in this world. It is what fuels our hope in the life to come. Because we know that whatever we do in this life is not in vain if it is done in the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come to this end of this passage, Lord, I pray that if there are any here within the sound of my voice who still struggle in the day-to-day, still struggle in trying to make ends meet, that they will recognize the hope and the glorious truth that they have in Jesus Christ, that in the Lord their labors are not in vain. And we know, Lord, that Jesus was one who was given to us, who was sent into the world to lay down His life for the sheep. I pray, Lord, that we will believe in Him. And if we do not believe in Him, at least believe in the works, that we may see the works of Jesus and know and believe and understand that He is indeed the Son of God. I pray, Lord, that this will also strengthen our walk in the days and the weeks and the months to come. Lord, that we will walk in a more confidently, not in our own works, Lord, but in what Christ has done on our behalf and how the Spirit is now strengthening us in our day-to-day labors, Lord. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.